Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome back. I'm happy to see you this morning and to open God's Word. And we are opening to Acts chapter 21. And I want to begin by introducing you to this final section of the book of Acts. As you know, we can consider books of Scripture and as their argument is unfolding, and consider how the larger parts fit together and develop this story, and really the Lord's point in giving us this whole big book of Acts. And we've already begun, but we're still kind of in the process of beginning this final section, which begins at the start of chapter 21 and goes through the end of chapter 28. Now, you notice on your study guide in the introduction, I have this written down, and I just want to make a few comments on this as we begin. So, I understand the main subject of these chapters in the book of Acts centering on Paul's testimony to Christ's resurrection while on trial in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. Okay, so that's the main subject. That's kind of what all the constituent parts are focusing on. Paul's testimony, as you remember, the Lord's commission to his apostles was to be witnesses to him, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Paul is making his testimony while on trial before different audiences, both Jewish and Roman audiences, beginning next week at the end of chapter 21. And he's going to have these several moments where he's bearing witness to the reasons why he's in chains. And he points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the center of his gospel as the reason why he's in chains. It's the reason why he's been arrested. It's the reason why he's on trial. And so it's all about Paul's testimony to Christ's resurrection while he's on trial in these different ways. And what Luke is arguing about that historical event, Paul's trials really, is that his testimony defended the reason for the hope that motivates the church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an apology. He's defending over and over and over again the significance of Christ's resurrection. It modeled Christ-like suffering for all disciples. We'll see that over and over again in this section of Acts. And finally, and maybe we'll add more as we go along and uncover more, but thirdly, it completed the apostolic commission to take the word to the ends of the earth. And I'll be making comments about what I mean by completed, because that's really an interpretive point that I want to say more about, but we'll get there. So we've moved into this section, and that's, I think, what it's all about, generally speaking. And last time, several weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 21, we saw that Paul's resolve to go to Jerusalem, despite repeated warnings of persecution, illustrates the life of self-denial and cross-bearing that should be true of all of us, of all Christ's disciples. And this morning, in the latter part of chapter 21, we'll see this. Paul's loving use of Christian liberty toward Jewish believers in Jerusalem was repaid by public accusation and forceful arrest in the temple. So we're going to see Paul arrested, and that's really going to begin this whole process of his trial that's going to finish out the book. So first of all, in verses 17 through 26, we see Paul's loving use of Christian liberty. And then we'll move on to verses 27 through 36, where we see Paul suffering while doing good. So let's read Acts 21, 17 through 26 together. Luke writes, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now you might remember that that's the letter from the Jerusalem Council that they sent out to Antioch and to the other Gentile believers. That's what James is referring to. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So verses 17 through 26, very interesting passage of scripture. We see, first of all, Paul and his traveling companions receiving this warm and joyful welcome from James and all the other elders of the Jerusalem church. With all these men, and I'm sure women, the church in Jerusalem assembled, Paul is giving an account of his ministry in his second and third missionary journeys. And this message is centering on God's glorious grace to the Gentiles. And the response of James and the others when they heard Paul's report was to glorify God. It was a warm and a joyful meeting, I'm sure, between these brothers and sisters, until James casts some shade on the mood by telling Paul of a problem that he's going to be facing while he's in the city of Jerusalem. And you see that problem laid out in verses 20 through 22. The problem is that some rumors are circulating around through the city. And this is very relevant to Paul's time there, and he should be concerned about it. James is very concerned about it, and so is the rest of the church. Now, you all, I'm sure, have experience with rumors and how they can damage one's reputation, what one represents to everyone else. There's falsehood being spread around. Well, Paul and James are not merely concerned for Paul's reputation and his self-esteem, as we'll see, but these are rumors, and it's a great problem in James's perspective. James described these believers from a Jewish background. Okay, remember, they're in the context of Jerusalem. This is where we were in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, where these men and women from a Jewish background, used to worshiping in the temple, they're coming to Christ. They're being saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And now James is describing these believers as zealous for the law, verse 20. Some of them were no doubt Pharisees. That's how they were described back in chapter 15. Those men who were going around teaching that circumcision is necessary to add to one's faith in order to be saved. Luke described them as some believers from the party of the Pharisees. Now, in the recent history, as I just alluded to, of this young community in Jerusalem, this zeal for the law among these believers misguidedly drove some of them to teach that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. That's chapter 15. This teaching was squarely rejected as what we would call heresy, a false gospel, in Acts chapter 15. So previously, the zeal that these Jewish Christians had for the law led them to teach a false gospel to the Gentiles. But the Jerusalem Council dealt with that. It's in the past. Formally speaking, I'm sure there were some still struggling with this transition. But this is a different problem that James is pointing to. It's a different problem than we saw in Acts chapter 15. Rumors were going around that out in the Gentile lands, think Ephesus, think Philippi, Thessalonica, out in the Gentile lands, Paul is teaching the Jews there that they need to forsake Moses. In other words, the law. Literally, what Luke says is that Paul taught apostasy from Moses. by telling them, this is verse 21, not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. In other words, this rumor was that Paul was going around teaching those believers from a Jewish background in places like Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, that they must give up practices like circumcision, the observance of festival days, diet restrictions, that they must give these things up in order to be faithful Christians. And these rumors were false. We know that for two reasons. I'll just give you two reasons. We know that these rumors were false, for one thing, because back in chapter 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised. You'll remember, Acts 16, verse 3. Paul himself had Timothy circumcised, not as a contribution to Timothy's salvation, by no means, but for the sake of the mission among the Jews in the synagogues. That's what we saw when we were walking through chapter 16. Everyone in Timothy's home region knew that while his mother was of Jewish descent, his father was a Greek, and they knew that most likely Timothy was uncircumcised. And so how in the world is Paul going to bring Timothy into the synagogue for preaching when everyone knows that Timothy himself is uncircumcised? And so Paul goes and has him circumcised. No big deal. He's free to do that. And it was for the sake of the mission. Of course, by no means for the sake of Timothy's salvation. It's an example that disproves these rumors. So we could move on, but we can also say that we know these rumors were false because Paul refuted them in his letters. Paul's teaching in his letters not only disproves the rumor, but goes even further and refutes it. Twice in Galatians and once in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Listen to these two examples from Galatians in full. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love. And again in Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In the context of Galatians, where he was straightening out this perversion, the same or very similar to what was happening in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, Paul's straightening out this perversion of those who required circumcision for salvation. Paul could have covered the main point simply by saying, circumcision counts for nothing. But as one commentator pointed out, this could have left his audience vulnerable to a converse error. If circumcision counts for nothing in Christ, then only uncircumcision counts. In other words, you must be uncircumcised to be a faithful Christian, and that's, of course, absurd. Paul said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So long as they were not seeking to get right with God through it, believers are free to be circumcised or not. It's the point. Paul taught the same thing about the observance of days and diets in Romans chapter 14. You're free to eat or not to eat certain foods. You are free to observe certain days or not to. These are matters of Christian liberty. The general practice of these customs, circumcision, the observance of days, dietary restrictions, are matters of Christian liberty. So how do we know that these rumors were false? Paul could not have prohibited believing Jews from circumcising their children because he himself had Timothy circumcised for the sake of his witness to the Jews, and because his teaching elsewhere refutes this rumor by asserting that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything in the new covenant. These rumors seriously misrepresented Paul. He never taught that the Jews must abandon the observance of Old Testament customs when they come to Christ. Christians and Jewish Christians were in fact free to circumcise their children and observe certain days and diets. What they were emphatically not free to do, emphatically so, was to teach that these practices were required for salvation. Until these rumors were proven to be false, they were believed by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And this misconception would have cast major suspicion upon Paul. But I think this is not just about Paul himself, but what Paul represents. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, And in this age in church history, in the very beginning, in the founding era of the New Covenant Church, the unity between Jew and Gentile, I mean, think Ephesians 2. It's a major issue. And I think that is the root of what's going on here. Paul represents the ministry to the Gentiles in faraway lands, and he's being accused falsely of this rumor. If it went unaddressed, the elders must have been concerned that it would aggravate further disunity among the believers, and it would disintegrate the Christian bond between Jew and Gentile that had been established and ought to be expressed in the way that the church is living. So James proposes a solution. He proposes that Paul should falsify this rumor publicly. And I say he's doing this probably because of what was at stake for the unity of the church. And his solution, you see, is in verses 23 through 25. James's proposal was that Paul go into the temple with these four men under a Nazarite vow and supply their offerings for them. This would publicly show the emptiness of the rumors, James is saying. Sometimes actions speak louder than words, and this public act of support for a few believers under this vow would put to bed any rumors that Paul taught apostasy from Moses. That's the logic. Now this vow, the Nazarite vow that these four men undertook, is outlined in Numbers chapter 6. It was a voluntary act of devotion to the Lord that entailed abstaining from wine and strong drink for a period of time, or anything associated with the grapevine. It involved growing one's hair out and staying away from any dead bodies. It would have been consummated by an offering of a gift to the Lord in the temple. And that gift would have consisted of one male lamb, according to number 6, one ewe lamb, one ram, a basket of unleavened bread, and unleavened wafers with their grain and drink offerings. So that is the gift that Paul is supplying for these four men under this vow. The expense of that offering would have been covered by Paul. It was a costly gesture and an act of generosity that would show publicly Paul's true colors to these Jewish believers. That's what James said Paul should do. Now, if Paul was going to enter the temple, he would have needed to ritually cleanse or purify himself. Notice that James said in verse 24, purifying yourself along with them. Most likely this was because Paul had been out in Gentile lands and he had incurred some ritual uncleanness on the way. In order for him to enter the temple and supply this offering for these four men, he would need to be recognized as pure in the eyes of the temple. Remember, ritual uncleanness in the eyes of the temple is not necessarily corresponding to sinfulness. It pertains to access to sacred spaces, access to the temple. Paul was not aiming to satisfy for sin in being purified. It's not what being purified necessarily means here. Rather, he was seeking to gain entry to the consecrated ground of the temple. That's what James is suggesting that he do. And Numbers chapter 19, verse 12, briefly lays out the 7-day-long purification process that Paul would have gone through. It involved washings with water, one on the 3rd day of the week and one on the 7th day. James urged Paul, purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. And the goal of all of this, verse 24, is that all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. And agreeably, verse 26, that's what Paul did. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This was a public event. The 5 men, Paul and the 4 others under the vow, initiated the purification process. And Paul announced to the temple officers the day upon which it would be complete, 7 days from that day when it began. So Paul heeded the exhortation of the elders in Jerusalem and pursued their solution. This is a very interesting passage and a relatively difficult one to wrap your mind around what Paul's doing here. Let me say this. Paul's actions here illustrate his ministry principles that he lays down explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to turn there with you briefly before we move on. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As I said, Paul's actions in Acts 21 that we've just looked at illustrate the principles that he lays down here in 1 Corinthians 9. So we see the logic behind what Paul's doing in his own mind when we read 1 Corinthians 9. The chapter begins with this rhetorical question from Paul: am I not free? And the question comes on the heels of a paragraph, all of chapter 8, discussing the eating of foods offered to idols. That's what chapter 8's about. Since there's only one God and idols are nothing, believers, the Corinthians, did not need to stress when they were at the grocery store and they needed to buy meat. They didn't need to stress that what they were buying was potentially sacrificed to idols. They were free to eat it. Buy it and eat it, Paul's saying. You're free. However, many of those in Corinth who were saved out of a life of paganism and idol worship were not free to eat meats that were sacrificed to idols, since their conscience would not be settled when they were doing it. Because of their former life in sin, and at whatever point in their sanctification process they were at, for some reason, when they go to the store and buy meat, and then they bring it home and cook it up and they're about to eat it, their conscience is not settled when they're eating it. They're sitting there wondering where the meat came from and what might have happened to it. And the point is this, that they would be eating in fear rather than in faith, which is sin. They would be sinning in the process of eating these foods, and this, of course, is unacceptable. Now, with that context, chapter 8 in mind, Paul asks, am I not free? The answer is obviously, yes, you are free, Paul. Paul is free to eat and drink, verse 4. As an apostle, Paul is hypothetically free to take a wife. I say that because we know from elsewhere he's obviously called to singleness. As a minister of the gospel, Paul is free to take a wage for his labor, verse 6 through 14. Paul is free to do all these things. But instead of demanding that he possess them, he voluntarily passed them by because of a higher priority. Now look at verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. This is the principle that's driving Paul's ministry as we see him in Jerusalem in Acts 21. In any given context, Paul was willing to forgo his freedom if it meant a good witness to others. He said, though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. Verse 19. So in our text, we see the realization of 1 Corinthians 9:20. Paul became a Jew to the Jews. In Acts 16, he had Timothy circumcised so that he could preach in the synagogues. In Acts 21, he purified himself and paid for the offerings of these four men. These were things that he was free to do or not to do as a member of the new covenant. He became a Jew to the Jews in order to win more of them. He did it for their sake and for the sake of the broader church. And I will add, he is doing this at great risk to his own life. It's not just that Paul's giving up comfort or reputation in the eyes of men or some, I don't know, less tangible concern. The man knows he's going to be bound and possibly killed when he goes to Jerusalem, and he's willing to go into the temple, which is like the belly of the beast at this point in time, to win more of them, to preserve the unity of the church. He's got a higher priority than his own comfort, and security. His public appearance in the temple would have been a prime location for him to be harmed. And he's doing this publicly, but he went anyway. The salvation of the lost and the edification of other believers, the unity of the church, were higher priorities to him than his freedom or comfort. So why would Paul participate in temple rituals even though he was free not to? Paul was willing to do this for the unity of the church, primarily, I think, and also for a witness to the unbelieving Jews who may have been there. Paul became a Jew to the Jews. His aim was to edify believers and to win the lost, and he was willing to use his Christian liberty toward that end. And that's a model for us. Today, we are to be all things to the people to whom the Lord has called us. This is true both for the evangelism of the lost and edification of believers. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's saying, I do these things that I might win them, that I might win more of them. That's speaking mainly of evangelism, winning the lost to Christ. But in other contexts, broadly in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Romans chapter 14 especially, he's talking about the context of one another, of the church. So it's also for the edification of other believers. We are to use our Christian liberty lovingly. And I think if I was to pull out a principle, that would kind of be the short way to say it. We are to use our Christian liberty lovingly, putting the best interests of others before our own. The salvation and edification of others should be higher on our priority list than the full utilization of our own liberty for our own sake. So in the context of those who are far from the Lord, when we're with our neighbors, in the workplace, wherever you rub shoulders with those who are far from the Lord, our freedom, our Christian liberty, should defer to the priority of their salvation. If there's any obstacle, stumbling block between them and Christ, it must not be us in the way that we act or speak. And certainly not in immoral things or sinful things, but I'm saying specifically in things that we may otherwise be free to do. We must prioritize winning them. And in the context of the body of Christ, the use of our liberty should defer to a number of priorities that Paul lays out in Romans 14. If we have to choose between our own pleasure in using our freedom or these things, you know which one must submit. Paul says that you must prioritize righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, 17. Mutual edification, Romans 14, 19. In the body of Christ, to pursue the things that make for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, mutual edification, to pursue these things, that's what it looks like, Paul is saying, to walk in love for one another. Romans 14, 15. It is the refusal to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. It's a determination to preserve rather than to destroy the faith of a brother or sister. The point is that we are to use our liberty lovingly. That's what Paul's doing, setting an example for us. Now the rest of our passage is sobering. Be prepared for affliction, even if you are in the midst of doing good. Verses 27 through 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, I take that clause to be saying, while Paul's doing good, while he's using his Christian liberty lovingly, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, Ephesus, that is, I'm adding, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And I'm reminded as I read that about the riot in Ephesus, where Luke said, some were shouting one thing and some another, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. They were just worked up into a fit. Some were saying one thing and some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. That would have been the fortress connected to the temple, where these Romans were housed and stationed in their oversight of the temple. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed him, crying out, "Away with him!" Echoing the words that they said not too many years before this about our Lord in the same place to Pilate. "Away with him! Crucify him!" These accusations are shocking. To bring a Greek into the temple was unthinkable. And Paul never would have done such a thing. They were shocking, and they were also ridiculous accusations. There was a sign. I remember when Dan was preaching through Ephesians and we got to chapter 2. And there's a reference there to the dividing wall of hostility that's been broken down. And Dan and others have noted that there was a sign separating the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts of the temple that threatened them with death, both in Greek and in Latin, if they progressed any further into the temple. It was a ridiculous accusation that Paul would have brought Greeks into the temple, but it was enough to steer public opinion against him and rile up this crowd and get them to lay hands on him. And when the Romans become aware of this, as long as it takes for someone to go to them and for them to come back and show up on the scene, they're beating Paul this entire time. He's being mobbed by a crowd while he was doing good for the sake of the church and for the lost. And so the riot is resolved. These were venomous and hateful people. But as the Lord told the 12, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." They hated Paul because they hated Paul's gospel. And they hated Paul's gospel because they hated Paul's Christ. And sometimes God's providence can be ironic. The Romans, of all people, rescue Paul from his own compatriots. He's being rescued from the Jews by the Romans. But this highlights the point that is true for us just as much as it was for Paul here. No harm can befall the saints apart from God's providential rule. Of course not. Paul had more preaching to do, so it wasn't his time to die in the dirt outside those temple walls. And the hand of God's providence reached in and rescued him. Now, as we'll see from the coming chapters, the Romans were by no means sold-out supporters of Paul. But their enactment of justice here, an intervention into this unauthorized beating of a man, this was the means by which the Lord rescued him from near death. So to sum it up and bring us to a close here, Paul suffered while doing good in Jerusalem, but was providentially protected from death by means of the Roman forces. In his well-doing for the sake of other believers, Paul modeled the loving use of Christian liberty. The adversity he faced illustrates that believers should anticipate and not be dissuaded by the possibility, maybe even the probability, that you will suffer while doing good, even if not in the same way as Paul. We're not all called to the same ends. Paul himself said that in Acts 14:22 that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And he modeled that over and over and over again. Paul's rescue by the Romans encourages us that no harm befalls the saints apart from God's providence. It's purposeful. That means that the Lord is bringing us to his ordained ends, even if it's through trials. And I would remind you once again, as we close, of the love that drove this man. It drove him to walk into the chaos of persecution with his eyes wide open to the threats that faced him. He wrote it succinctly to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ controls us." 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ's sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection for Paul drove Paul to suffer with Christ for the sake of his name and to strive toward future glory. It was Christ suffering for Paul that motivated Paul to suffer with Christ in his name. Now, if you are to follow Paul's example in the loving use of your liberty, and if you are to imitate his model of confident endurance through trials, then you must know Christ's love for you like Paul knew Christ's love for him. That love is seen nowhere more brilliantly than in the gospel, the good news that through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the one sent from God the Father to die for his people, we might have union with him and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through faith in him. That's love. You need to know that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you not only for the especially clear passages in your word, but also the difficult ones to understand. I pray that you would enable all of us to return here and to glean more understanding from it, not only today, but in the future. Lead us, as we do, to a greater view of the glory of your Son, the greater, clearer view of the glory of yourself, the great triune God. Help that to be our desire and our hunger as we go into the next hour. Help our praise to be honoring to you. Help us to focus on you and what you've done for us and what our duty is to you. Help us to be faithful, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, by your grace, we will. We trust. In Christ's name, amen.